Here we come to the fifth lecture of the first week, the Christian view of debt and usury. In the radical biblical reformational view, the fall of man was not just restricted to Adam's private and personal life, but it had far-reaching consequences for every aspect of his life, including his economic life. God's great purpose for man became nullified in all areas of human life, as may be seen in the widespread poverty and want existing in the world today, as well as in the inflation and growing indebtedness of the nation. The sins and follies of men have become written into human institutions and systems, as well as in men's broken homes and personal lives. Unfortunately, once a system or institution has been generally accepted and approved, a mantle of respectability covers the sin and folly which it contains. It may even receive the acquiescence and patronage of the church. There is an inescapable obligation resting on Christians, therefore, to direct a searching scrutiny at all human systems, the financial and monetary system, the most powerful of all, should be no exception. The present financial and monetary system, resting as it does on the monetization of debt, usury, and multiple indebtedness, is not, the secular bankers and economists would have us suppose, the natural and necessary mode of man's earthly life. It is, in fact, completely contrary to the law and word of Almighty God revealed in the Holy Scriptures. That is why this godless system is today undergoing his divine judgment. The rise of this financial system, based upon the monetization of debt and usury, came about at a certain identifiable moment of our history by a defeat of the Christian philosophy and practice of trade and production. There can be no true reformation of our society unless we first understand the reasons for this defeat and then seek with God's grace to introduce a biblically based monetary and financial system. As R.J. Rushdoony warns us in The Nature of the American System, a truly Christian order means not only a severely limited order with respect to time limits on debt, but also severely restricted with respect to usury. Cannot be one of debt money and a debt economy. Government bonds must be seen as clearly unlawful to the Orthodox Christian and to his institutions, for they involve a philosophy of debt and of continuing debt. For bonds are not generally retired when due. Indeed, bonds are the mainstay of debt money. Bonds are a central aspect of a debt economy, the mainstay of money lenders, a death knell to the liberties of a people. No money trust can be destroyed merely by exposure or by knowledge of its existence. It can be rapidly destroyed as people take seriously their faith in its every aspect and submit themselves to the sovereignty of God and his word. Most fundamentalist Christians are thoroughly modernist in their radical disregard of much of Scripture, including its teaching concerning debt and usury, and in the limitation of its authority to matters of personal salvation and limited areas of personal and social morality. There is no preaching against the installment plan, bonds, debt money, long-term debts, unbiblical usury, and many related matters. For even a limited segment of evangelical Christianity to adhere to these principles would have a shattering effect on the money trust. The present debt economy will sooner or later collapse, destroying with it all institutions built thereon. A new and debt-free economy must even now be inaugurated in the healthy segments of society, lest chaos follow. End of quote. The radical nature of the biblical teaching about debt, inflation, and usury can best be appreciated if we first consider the financial behavior of the ancient Babylonians. In ancient Babylon, there was a highly developed credit system based upon the monetization of debt. Of this Babylonian system, R.J. Rushdoony writes in The Politics of Guilt and Pity, economic man had high authority in Babylonian culture. War was seen in essentially economic terms and as a means to economic power. There was a class known as the Tamkuru. The word Tamkurum can be translated as merchant broker, merchant banker, money lender, government agent. Fulfilling all these functions, he was an able instrument of imperial power in that long before any armies marched, he had bound foreign power to himself both hand and foot. The same policy characterized Assyria, and Nahum cited as a central sin of Assyria before God that it had multiplied merchants above the stars of heaven. Nahum 3:16. That is, exercised economic slavery in one area after another. The Babylonians were money lenders, not only out of dedicated policy, but with fervor, zest, and relish. One of their proverbs expresses this outlook clearly. The giving of a loan is like making love. The returning of a loan is like having a son born. They were thus a breed of proud and happy Shylocks. Their whole world of business moved in terms of credit financing. Their whole concept of social control and of imperialism rested on usury. It is not surprising, says Rushduni, that Babylon the Great, the harlot, is the type and revelation of the one world order which shall seduce all nations. For biblical economy, loans are not the basis of normal operations as with Babylon, but of abnormal circumstances. As such, and defined as such, they have their place, but they operate in terms of implicit as well as explicit restriction. Two kinds of loans were recognized to the believer without usury, but with security, to the unbeliever with usury and security. But in both instances, the presupposition is something real in goods or money is transferred, a tangible asset involving only the two parties to the contract. Modern banking, however, is radically different. Banks create money by fiat and by the unilateral action of simply recording a loan and a deposit on their books. The consequence is not the personal and limited action of a biblical loan, but inflation, the dilution of the prior relationship of money units to total goods and services. As a result, there is a dilution of all money, and such loans mean an element of robbery in that they reduce the value of all other money units previously in existence. Fractional reserves and modern central banking, that is, the Federal Reserve System, are modern applications of the old Babylonian principles and are equally conducive to the dream of empire. Biblical law is hostile, says Rushduni, to the pyramiding of debt. It is premised on immediate responsibility, whereas the Babylonian and modern systems evade immediate responsibility. Corporate irresponsibility is fostered by limited liability laws, which over a period of time separate property from control, ownership from management, and management from responsibility. Social irresponsibility is thus furthered. Biblical faith declares that a personal God created every fact in the universe. Impersonality is thus ruled out of the universe. As we deal with ourselves and everything under the sun, we deal also with our very personal creator. Any attempt to introduce impersonality into the universe is to that degree an attempt to separate the universe from the government of God. The impersonal economics of Babylon and of today are thus anti-biblical, and our attempts to substitute fiat creations of man for the absolute government of God. As such, they incur the wrath of God. End of quotation. In the Babylonian Empire, rates of interest were usually 20%, but for short-term loans of 15 days, as much as 300% might be paid. In Greece, at a later time, 12% was considered moderate, 30% wasn't uncommon in Egypt. From time to time, rulers and lawgivers strove to repress extortionate practices. Solon in Athens, Julius Caesar in Rome are examples. But Julius Caesar had personal reasons which revealed the enormous extent of the moneylender's power in his day. According to Mollinson, Julius Caesar, in 62 BC, owed, after deducting his assets, a sum equaling $1 million at 1914 valuations. Marcus Antonius, the age of 24, owed $300,000, and 14 years later, $1.5 million. Now, what is the biblical teaching regarding debt and interest? Against this sea of economic injustice and exploitation in the ancient world, the biblical laws regarding debt and usury stand out like a beacon in the night, calling mankind back to a true understanding of its destiny, to freedom and blessedness or peace of mind. According to God's law, debt is only to be contracted in emergencies, and no man, family, or people must mortgage its future, since time is controlled by the sovereign God, not by the money lenders. And thus time must not ever be used by man to exploit his neighbor. The maximum life of a debt was 6 years, and upon the seventh, or sabbatical year, all debts had to be cancelled. And I give you there the references for that. The writer of Psalm 15, asking the question, who are to be the guests of God, is quite certain no usurer would be included in that blessed company. Amongst those who shall dwell in the holy tabernacle is expressly included that man who hath not given his money upon usury, nor taken reward against the innocent. The word translated usury in the Authorized Version of the Holy Bible means interest of any kind, not just exorbitant or illegal interest. It is interest as such that God's law forbids people to take from each other. In modern usage, usury means the taking of excessively high interest rates upon a loan. Yet the biblical definition is better expressed in the medieval Christian scholastic definition, quote, whatever exceeds the principal, that is the sum loaned, is usury. We may also note the Hebrew word neshek, translated usury, means interest on loans of money, while the word tarbith, translated increase, refers to interest on other advances, for example, foodstuffs, seed corn, and so forth. God's law distinguishes clearly between legitimate interest and illegitimate interest. We may not charge interest in a loan to a brother who shares our faith and who is in need, but we may do so in the case of a neighbor who is not in need, meaning one who is not reduced to his cloak, as in Exodus 22:26, or for a stranger or unbeliever in need, or for anyone in a business proposition, so long as the risks are shared. Here is the key to the problem: shared risk. Guaranteed profit is not biblical, since it denies the fact of God's sovereignty over human life. It also makes way for the limited liability company, which denies personal responsibility and risk. After quoting the relevant passages from Scripture in Exodus 22, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy, R.J. Rizzuni, in the Institute of Biblical Law, summarizes the biblical teaching as follows. First of all, he says, it is specifically stated the law has reference to the poor, and moreover to poor fellow believers or covenant members. Second, the nature of the loan to the poor deserves careful attention. The pledge taken was of the outer garment or cloak in which the poor worker slept. The reference in Deuteronomy 24:6-17 is to the poor people with the lender. To my people with thee, that is poor, to people working the land with him. If a poor fellow believer who is employed by the well-to-do believer is in financial distress because of some crisis, he is to receive the same hospitality which a foreigner or a traveler would receive, the hospitality due to a visitor. The charity is thus to be gracious, and the loan of victuals or food without interest. It is commendable when a rich man lends to poor fellow believers. But this is an act of voluntary charity, whereas the law, as the wording of Leviticus makes clear, requires this charity as mandatory towards employees. Third, while charity is clearly the purpose of this law, charity is not confused here with a gift, a loss, or foolishness, a pledge or security, K can be, although it need not be required. As Gary North points out, this forbids fractional reserve banking, in that security cannot be used to negotiate a second loan, in that it is held by the lender during the day. The pledge requirement was protection against irresponsibility on the part of the poor worker. If the poor worker were a trustworthy man, the employer would not require the pledge. The pledge of security was thus insurance against failure to repay or to work out the loan. The charity in this case is thus a gift of the interest, not of the loan. The indictments of usury in the profits are indictments of loans to workmen at interest to seize their small holdings of land. Fourth, while interest is permitted on commercial loans, all such loans are under the restriction of the Sabbath law. That is, their life is limited to 6 years. Short-term loans are alone permitted. No godly man has the right to mortgage his future indefinitely. His life belongs to God and cannot be forfeited to men. Thus every kind of debt by believers, whether as charity or for business reasons, must be short-term debt. The Sabbath is basically and essentially rest rather than worship. And basic to the Sabbath rest is debt-free living. Long-term debts are clearly a violation of the Sabbath. And many churches that profess to be devout Sabbath keepers are flagrant Sabbath breakers here. The normal life of the covenant man is to be debt-free. Fifth, the unbelieving are excluded from the charity required by this law, both the interest-free loans and the termination of the debt in the sabbatical year. The ungodly are already slaves to sin by nature. The true slave cannot be weaned from slavery. The godly are free men by nature. In times of distress, they need relief to regain their freedom. Freedom cannot be given to a man who loves slavery, and it is foolishness to attempt it by means of money. Regeneration is his only solution. Sixth, the purpose of the law governing interest and the purpose of the whole law is man's freedom under God. Seventh, the pledge was a pawn or deposit as security for debt. Certain kinds of pledges were forbidden. No man shall take the mill or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. A pawn of pledge cannot involve anything necessary to a man's work or living, for to do so would be to endanger the man's life, that is, his freedom. Moreover, the dignity of the borrower cannot be broken or harmed. The widow's raiment cannot be taken from her, nor can a creditor enter a man's home to choose the pledge or pawn. Even a poor man's home has a sanctity which a creditor cannot challenge. Eighth, failure to restore a pledge or pawn when repayment is made is robbery. It is linked to pagan worship, adultery, theft, and murder, as is also exacting usury of a poor fellow believer. Ezekiel 18:10-13. Ezekiel had in mind here the coming fall of Jerusalem, but he still cited God's basic judgment on all who fail to restore the pawn. Unlike the surrounding polytheistic societies of the ancient world, with their highly developed credit systems based upon the monetization of debt and outrageous rates of usury, ancient Israel as a whole tried to live debt-free in accordance with God's law. Parting exigencies, misfortune, or bad harvests led to the incurring of debts, but these, however, were, as a rule, speedily redeemed. The richer members of the covenant society of God were expected to help the poorer by loans without interest. As a consequence, indebtedness was never accepted as natural and legitimate in Israel, and there are only a few references to it in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 22:2, debtors are among the outcasts of society who joined David in the cave of Adullam. But the phrase used means literally he who has a creditor, with no distinct word in the Hebrew language for debtor, thus indicating a debtor class did not exist. There was no provision in God's law for recovery of debts, but non-payment was severely condemned. And there were occasions when through sheer poverty, men sold themselves and their families into slavery in order to maintain life. The law did contain provisions for the humane treatment of such slaves as there were and for their periodic release. Further, such things as clothes and work tools might not be taken away by the creditor as security for repayment. In his introduction to Christian economics, Gary North explains the requirement laid down in Exodus 22, which required the return of the borrower's cloak at the end of each day, which the lender could use as collateral only during daylight hours. The raiment taken by the creditor, he says, as collateral, must be returned to the debtor in the evening. This is a very peculiar kind of collateral. The collateral, surety in this case, is a benefit to the creditor only indirectly. Underlying the next point, its real function is to limit the indebtedness of the borrower. The man who needs a loan is permitted to indebt himself and his family only up to the value of his collateral. His immediate property determines the extent of the mortgage on his future. While his collateral is in the possession of one creditor, it cannot simultaneously be used as collateral for additional loans from other creditors. The benefit to the creditor is indirect. His possession of the collateral during the day guarantees him that the debtor is not in debt beyond his probable capacity to repay. The size of the loan, and therefore the extent of the debtor's enslavement, is limited by the debtor's general economic capacity. He is forbidden to indebt himself too far. The general principle, underline this please, the general principle of biblical debt is simply this. Multiple indebtedness is prohibited. Debt may not be incurred beyond the value of one's immediate assets. This protects the creditor from extending loans to unreliable, overextended, basically wasteful debtors. It protects the debtor from going into debt beyond his reasonable capacity to repay. It should be noted or understood that one's immediate assets include such things as integrity, past performance in repaying debts, and potential capacity to repay in the future. Thus, the person who is not destitute, unlike the case of the poor man who wants an interest-free loan from his brother in the faith, has assets with which to bargain for a loan. But the Bible is clear. It is best not to be in debt at all, Romans 13:8. And a 6-year limitation is the maximum that is morally legitimate, given the provisions of the sabbatical years regarding the cancellation of all debts, as well as the jubilee year. The importance of this law for monetary affairs, says North, cannot be overstated. Contemporary society, indeed a society since the Middle Ages, has ignored this restriction on multiple indebtedness with impunity. From an economic standpoint, the chief private violators, institutionally, are the fractional reserve banking system and the limited liability corporation. The entire public sphere of civil government rests on the violation of the principle. The whole structure of modern credit is based upon the idea that men should never escape perpetual debt. The public debt of the federal government, already approaching $500 trillion, excluding future commitments like Social Security payments, bank insurance, and other agency debt, is steadily eroding the monetary unit in the process described by the 19th century theorist Charles Carroll as the organization of debt into currency, or the monetization of debt. Laws that are transgressed in God's universe will be found to contain their own built-in punishment. The French Revolution came when the king had to assemble the Estates General, for only they could raise needed taxes. and the interest of the bloated French national debt was absorbing half the revenues of the kingdom annually. Summarizing Gardner's law relating to money matters, we may conclude this section of our lecture by saying, 1. Gardner's law forbade going into debt except in cases of emergency. 2. Where financial help was needed in cases of emergency, charity loans could be made to the poor brother who shared the same faith. 3. Such loans had to be without interest. 4. Interest might be charged to unbelievers. And to a stranger, thou mayest lend upon usury. Deuteronomy 23:20. For the unbeliever, debt is a way of life, because his unregenerate nature makes him a slave to sin. 5. While interest might not be charged for charity loans, security was required to prevent the borrower from making more than one loan on his poverty and to stop multiple indebtedness of any sort. 6. The maximum life of any debt was 6 years, since God's people must not mortgage their futures to money lenders. This means that long-term personal loans, deficit financing, and national debts are all contrary to God's law. Now I'm going to summarize the middle part of the lecture. As in other spheres of life, the church synthesized the teachings of the Bible with those of Greek philosophy and the Greek idea of usury and interest, especially that of Aristotle. And as a result of trying to synthesize God's teaching with man's teaching, great confusion resulted in the early church and in the Middle Ages. To begin with, the medieval canon lawyers misunderstood God's teaching about usury because they preferred to be guided by the teachings of Aristotle rather than the word of God. And because Aristotle had said that money was completely barren, usury was therefore unnaturally said according to the laws of nature. So the early medieval church, first of all, completely banned usury. Well, that was all right as long as the medieval society and economy remained very primitive. With the rise of towns and the development of commerce in the 12th and 13th centuries, this stern prohibition on taking any kind of interest began to break down. And the thing I want you to remember is, during the Middle Ages, there was a great argument went on for hundreds of years between the rising capitalist merchant class and the church's canon lawyers. And the argument was over whether it was just and righteous to charge loans for production. For example, if you wanted to hire or build a ship for trade with the Far East, were you allowed to charge interest on the money you loaned to the shipbuilders? And after endless arguments and splitting of hairs, it was eventually decided that loans, you could charge interest on loans for production. But they still believed it was unbiblical to charge interest on loans for consumption. And that was briefly the situation which existed up to the time of the Reformation. Please turn to page 11. By the beginning of modern times, then, any restrictions at all on the charging of any kind of interest on any kind of loan were going by the board. And this, of course, opened the floodgates to the development of debt financing, which forms the basis of our modern banking system. Secular historians have blamed, in part, the teachings of John Calvin for this. And in this section of the paper, I'm going to try to show to you that this thesis can't be supported. Historians have often referred to Calvin's views on usury as a turning point in the history of usury. Recent detailed investigations of Calvin's teaching by Sanford Reed and Andre Bellier have endorsed this traditional judgment, but shifted its implications. Calvin was the first theologian to deny that usury as such was contrary to the Word of God. He rejected Aristotle's teaching and the assumption of the scholastic position that money was sterile, and declared the scriptures did not forbid usury to all men, but only to the Jews, an entirely novel approach to the question. In 1545, Calvin made his famous reply to the question of Claude de Fashion's on the subject of usury. In his letter, he examined one by one the texts which were reduced in all condemnations of usury and gave his reasons why they were not conclusive. His comments took account of the meaning of the Hebrew words which were translated as usury. He pointed out, as far as the prohibition of usury among the Jews is concerned, men were now living under a different dispensation from the Old Testament. Next, he examined the argument which had been inherited through Ambrose and Jerome from Aristotle. Money does not breed money. Of this argument, Calvin says, money does not breed money. What about the sea? What about the dwelling from the hiring of which I receive payment? Or is money really born of the roofs and walls? For the land brings forth, and by sea is carried, what afterwards produces money. And the convenience of a habitation is customarily esteemed as exchangeable with a certain amount of money. And so, if a larger profit may be got out of trade than from the produce of a farm, is he to be tolerated who perchance hires to a farmer a sterile farm when he himself receives income and revenue, while he is not to be tolerated who has taken any profit out of money? And if one acquires a farm, which with money does not that money generate other money each year, whence proceeds the gains of a merchant from his own activity, diligence, and industry? Who doubts that money unemployed is altogether useless? But he who asks to learn of me doesn't think to have it by him unoccupied after he has received it from me. It is not, therefore, from the money that the profit grows, but from production. And so the arguments are indeed subtle and have a certain speciousness when they're examined more closely, they collapse entirely. Calvin's general conclusion was that the matter of usury should be judged not by any biblical text, but by the rule of equity and justice. In his view, it was ridiculous to prefer buying a rent charged to granting a loan to a loaner for which usury was charged, since it was the actual transaction in itself which was important and not the words in which it was expressed. It should be a farmer, in granting a loan to a farmer, which usually was charged. In his first-class study, The Economic and Social Thought of Calvin, Andre Bellier writes of Calvin's new teaching as follows. We must note, Calvin did not purely and simply set aside the biblical text used by previous Christian doctors who condemned the practice of usury in order to justify the loan's interest. He didn't even give a very different interpretation of these texts from his predecessors. But he was more realistic and enriched by a foreknowledge of the world and economic reality that the others did not possess. He was able to see more clearly. He realized very quickly these biblical texts could not be applied to certain new economic realities. He made an important distinction, underlined, between the loan in kind, that's for food and so on, for consumption on the one hand, and the loan for production on the other. The former being only a loan of assistance and unproductive for the debtor, warrants no compensation. In the case of the latter, also called the business loan, the debtor could make a profit when he adds his own labor so it is permissible to recompense him. In that, he says, Actually, there is no such difference between these two sorts of loans, and I would have skewed Andre Bellier there. I think there is. In order to give these passages all the meaning added by the general context of the Bible, to avoid the narrow and legalistic interpretation that is often given to scriptural texts, taken out of context and applied to particular topics, Calvin begins by recalling, first, the brotherhood of the human race, which is expressed by the interchange of goods, and secondly, the Christian idea of social justice, according to which what is just is not only what conforms to written laws, but that which springs from charity. It is an unjust act to fail to give someone what charity requires he should be given. Now, what above all characterizes the teaching of Calvin is his refusal to objectify the economic relationships between lender and borrower, and his willingness to use as evidence not only the moral relationships between men, which are created by economic links, but also their spiritual responsibility before Christ. It is perhaps on this point that Calvin stands most apart, not only from the medieval morality of Thomas Aquinas, but also from the Protestant ethic of his contemporaries and predecessors. The loan at interest, above all, is not for Calvin an economic question, nor an act belonging to ethics, rather a fact that puts man before God in a personal action for which he alone is responsible, a fact whose true nature can be made known and measured only in the charity of Christ, which gives to everything its true identity. For these soundly biblical reasons, Calvin imposed restrictions on the taking of interest which strongly qualified his general thesis, and he wished clearly that usury would disappear from the face of the earth. As Fenton, an English divine, said of him, if Calvin held that interest was lawful, if it didn't exceed an official maximum, he urged various restrictions. Loans must be made free to the poor, but it was wrong to oppress the poor by demanding greater security than they were able to afford, and that excessive security must not be exacted from the poor. The borrower must reap as much advantage as the lender, that what is venial as an occasional expedient is reprehensible when carried on as a regular occupation, that it was illicit to take a higher rate than the maximum allowed by the civil power. Many later Calvinists rejected Calvin's teaching, since the restrictions he wished to impose would have given Protestants little more freedom than that already enjoyed by their Roman Catholic counterparts. Calvin's approach is therefore a turning point in the history of the idea of usury, but not a turning point in economic history. And then I go on to show the rise of modern banking in 17th century England, about which we shall have more to say on Monday. Please turn to page 13, the bottom of page 13. There's been a very important book came out a few years ago by P.G.M. Dixon called The Financial Revolution in England. And unfortunately, these sort of books are never mentioned in the secular school textbooks or even college textbooks. The establishment of the Bank of England in 1694 marked the beginning of the financial revolution, which completely changed the habits of life of millions of people. In his fundamental work, The Financial Revolution in England, Dixon discusses the processes of the growth of the system of public credit and national debt, which took place between 1688 and 1756. He writes, by the close of the Napoleonic Wars, the national debt amounted to over £670 million, which the addition of the separately accounted Irish debt brought to nearly £770 million. Now, that was an awful lot of money in terms of 18th century prices and values. Given the country's relative poverty and lack of bureaucratic organization of the greater part of the period, direct and indirect taxes could never have been imposed to an extent sufficient to make such expenditures possible. taxation, partly imposed to pay interest on state loans, was heavy enough as it was. The wealth of the nation, in its embryonic stage of its development, could only be tapped with a maximum effect for war purposes by a well-organized system of long-term government borrowing, whose existence would compensate for the inadequacies of taxation. The new system of English public borrowing was complete in its essentials by the eve of the Seven Years' War. The rise of the system in the six decades before the Seven Years' War was rapid enough and important enough in both in its main and secondary effects to deserve the name of the financial revolution. Its effects on the country's life, social attitudes, and historical development resemble on a smaller scale those of the Industrial Revolution, which followed it, and which it arguably helped to make possible. This book is a study of the main features of the new system in its formative period. The development of long-term and short-term borrowing, the relations between the Treasury and the city, the development of a market in securities, the sources of the capital invested in public loans. Just jump to the next paragraph. According to Dixon, the first technical necessity for the rise of a financial oligarchy was the distinction between short and long-term borrowing, and the recognition at least of the latter as the debt of the nation. The creation of a national debt was met with great hostility. The first line of criticism was political. It argued that the national debt had been created to meet, not an economic need, the need for greater revenue, but a political need, to provide financial backing for King William of Orange. As Dean Swift, author of Gulliver's Travels, pointed out, whoever were lenders to the government would, by the surest principle, be obliged to support it. Besides, the men of the states could not be persuaded without time and difficulty to have those taxes laid on their land, which custom has since made so familiar. And it was the business of such as were then in power to cultivate a moneyed interest, because the gentry of the kingdom did not very much relish those new notions in government to which the king, who had imbibed his politics in his own country, Holland, was thought to give too much weight. The Dutch conception it was for the interest of the public to be in debt, Swift argued, might be valid in Holland, but hardly so in England, whose society and politics were quite different. Burlingbroke, in his Reflections on the Present State of the Nation, worked the thesis up into a form which Disraeli made use of in his famous novel, Sybil, published in 1845. Now, you may remember that Disraeli made that famous remark, I'm trying to paraphrase it from memory. He said, behind the government of every Western country, there lies a hidden power which actually pulls the strings and makes all the real decisions. And he warned the Anglo-Saxon world of that way back in the 19th century, where people simply chose to ignore it. Now listen to what Burlingbroke said about this. When King William entered, immediately after the revolution, on this great scene of action, the unencumbered condition of this nation was such he might have been supported in it by a land tax, by the excise on malt, by some additional subsidies, all of which would have been raised within the year. A scheme of this kind was prepared and offered, but it was rejected for a reason that appeared plausible in political refinement and has proved most pernicious in its consequences. It was said a new government established against the ancient principles and actual engagements of many could not be so effectually secured any way as it would be if the private fortunes of great numbers were made to depend on the preservation of it, and this could not be done unless they were induced to lend their money to the public to accept securities under the present establishment. Thus the method of funding and trade of stock jobbing began. Thus were great companies created, the pretended servants, but note, in many respects, the real masters of every administration. And on that point, it's interesting that Richard Nixon, in his first campaign for Congress, as a congressman in California, was backed by the Eastern money power against a man who was trying to abolish the Federal Reserve System. So Nixon's been up to his neck in it ever since he began. Really, has a great statesman been so vindicated by events as Henry Burlingbroke? the defeat, the old Christian doctrine against usury, opened the floodgates to the monetization of the nation's debt. Thus began the present system of debt money, which is in effect inflation money, money created out of nothing by the bankers' ledgers or treasury notes based on public trade. Besides the political arguments against the development of government borrowing, there were others which concentrated on its social and economic consequences, especially the effects on land and trade. The connection between the price of land and the rate of interest was noted by John Briscoe in his bitter attack on the new methods of finance. And I quote from him. Land would fall to 12 or 14 years purchase because the taxes charged on it to service the government loans would lessen its attraction, while demand for it would slacken as landed men came to appreciate the superiority of government securities as an investment. Others pointed out the high yields on bank stock and its secretaries or bonds had diverted capital away from land and trade into stock jobbing, and thus driven up the rate of interest on mortgages. Who were the new rentier class, mortgagees, bondholders, and stockholders, who benefited so greatly from the overthrow of the old Christian teachings against usury? One of the most fascinating chapters in Dixon's book, titled Public Creditors in England and Abroad. In these two chapters of his book, he deals with individual creditors of the state, those who subscribed to the new loans which were floated, or who invested in new ones, or played their part in short-term raising of funds, like the Marlborough family, who took the lion's share in the coveted loans in anticipation of the land tax called by a contemporary the flower of the supply. Dixon calculates individual investors in the public debt totaled some 40,000 in 1720 and had risen to 60,000 in 1752. The great majority of them lived in or about London, thus fulfilling the prophecy of an Elizabethan state paper, the riches of the city of London and in effect of this realm shall be in that time in the hands of a few men having unmerciful hearties. And that I think also describes the American Eastern establishment based on the financial banking houses of New York. The new financial oligarchs included merchants and others concerned in finance. The names of peers, members of parliament, also appear in considerable numbers. Jews, Huguenots and foreigners were among them. And the same persons also invested in the other stocks dealt in on the London market. Those are the great moneyed companies, the Bank of England, the East India Company, the South Sea Company. The number of big investors was small, but they owned a high proportion of all stocks, and a very high proportion of several of them. The number of subscribers to new issues was smaller still. Dixon concludes, the services of a relatively small circle of London financiers were essential to the success of the government loans. And taking into account also the close relations between the Treasury and the three moneyed companies, remarks the Tory fears about the great world of wealth and influence were not unfounded. Now, it's very interesting. Bolingbroke was a Tory. He was a conservative, what we call today a Republican. And the Tories were the ones who objected most to this system. He writes, contemporaries were uneasily aware. Government creditors who were helping to finance Britannia's wars formed a powerful and perhaps sinister new interest in society. Public funds, where the pamphleteer in 1737 divide the nation into two ranks of men, of which one are the creditors and the other debtors. The creditors are the three great corporations and others, made up of natives and foreigners. The debtors are the landholders, the merchants, the shopkeepers, and all ranks and degrees of men throughout the kingdom. Another writer nearly 20 years later gave this theme a different twist. Public debt has produced a difference of interest in this country that we have lately suffered by, and if not remedied, can have no end. Notice, it is in the interest of the stockholders to involve the nation in war, because they profit by it. It is the interest of landed men and merchants to submit to any insult rather than engage in war, since they must bear the whole burden of it. Now, finally, what would be a modern statement of the biblical reformational view? The forebodings, which Dixon has just described for us, have been more than amply fulfilled, as we shall see in the following lectures on commercial and central banking. And as you know, Thomas Jefferson was very much opposed to Alexander Hamilton's policies of starting up the same sort of system in America. And for the first 100 years of the Republic, the American people, time after time, turned down the idea of a National Bank of America. The one we had was overthrown by Andrew Jackson. Now, I summarize teaching again from the Bible. Just go to the bottom of page 16. Now remember, as I understand God's teaching, you can charge interest on loans for production, provided risk is shared. You cannot charge interest on loans for charity to a fellow believer. You can charge a loan for consumption to a stranger or a non-believer. And I think we ought to conclude this lecture by saying something briefly about the function served by interest. Bottom of page 16, why is it that people expect to gain a return above the capital loan? And why are others willing to pay it? North answers this question as follows. A man can claim a rate of return in his money or goods loaned out for three reasons. First, because he forfeits the use of money for a given period of time. This is the so-called time preference factor, also called the originary rate of interest. The use of a good right now is more valuable to a person than the promise of the use of that good at a later time, assuming that tastes don't change of course. Every rational person discounts the value of future economic goods. Each man places a premium on the use of his wealth over time, and he will not voluntarily forfeit that use without compensation. His personal time preference sets a discount rate for the enjoyment of future goods and services that his money might buy immediately. The second component of the rate of interest, he says, is the risk premium. The lender knows that he may not get his money back. The borrower may go bankrupt. He may run away with the loan. To compensate the lender for his risk, he demands the payment above and beyond his time preference return. The third factor, he says, is the inflation premium. A lender wants to be paid back in money that will purchase as many goods as the money he lent. In an inflationary society, the lender will add a new demand, enough money to compensate him for the expected fall in the value of the nation's circulating medium. Interest, underlined, is the price, in short, paid for the use of someone else's savings. By forfeiting interest charges, one forfeits the use of some good over time, but without a compensatory payment. The person who lends out his savings without charging the borrower any interest thus forfeits, one, the use of his savings or capital for some other investment or his present consumption. Second, the risk premium. Third, an inflation hedge. In short, an interest-free loan is a form of charity. Interest must prevail wherever capital goods are used over time. Money by itself has no productivity. It doesn't build houses or dig ditches. Thus, we can't explain interest directly as a payment for money's productivity. But money does give its owners purchasing power to obtain men and machines that will build houses and dig ditches, and the demand for loan funds traces back in considerable part to their power to buy or rent real productive resources. In hiring the use of money, capital, businessmen are ultimately buying the use of real capital goods. As a matter of fact, it is the expected marginal revenue productivity of capital goods which sets an upper limit upon the rate of interest businessmen are willing to pay to obtain the funds needed for the purchase of such capital goods. Interest, then, is the price of money, underlined, and like any other price, is determined by the supply and demand factors on the market. As a form of pricing available savings and loanable funds, interest performs the function of allocating scarce resources to their most profitable uses. Now you can see how that ties in with the Genesis curse. Man is not to be allowed to get away with something for nothing. Everything he wants, he has to pay for, either by the sweat of his brow or by giving up money in the form of interest. So I would say that the fact we have to pay interest is part of the punishment we undergo because of the fall of Adam. Notice the interest rates help potential business and private investors allocate their funds among the millions of potential investment opportunities in the economy. Prices, as we have seen, are both allocating and rationing devices. The interest rate, being the price of loanable funds, is no exception. The interest rate, underlined, performs the function of allocating money capital, and therefore real capital, to various firms and investment projects. It also rations the available supply of loanable funds to those projects whose rate of return or expected profitability is sufficiently high to warrant payment of the going interest rate. And from that point of view, I think you can say that interest helps us in our stewardship, making the best use of our scarce available resources. Unless an investment promises a return high enough to pay the going rate of interest under our market system, it does not justify exploitation by the test of the market. From this point of view, it may be seen as a means of disciplining men in their investment decisions, given the fact of their sinfulness and avarice. For this reason, interest must continue to exist until Christ returns and establishes a world without sin. It is a basic category of sinful human action. What the Bible seeks to do is to personalize these categories. God's law seeks to prevent men from abusing debt and money. Thus, it prohibits certain kinds of debt as well as certain kinds of interest. Not all debt is prohibited as an absolute rule, but debt is to be directly coupled with personal responsibility for both the lender and the borrower. The issue of personal responsibility is, for God's word, more basic than the prohibition on interest taking as such. And then I quote from the great George Simmel, his wonderful essay, The Philosophy of Money, which you can read for yourself. He simply points out that money makes all human relations today more impersonal than in the days of a more simple economy. And I conclude by taking his argument a step further. I simply say, due to sin in men's hearts, money becomes an end in itself rather than a means to other more important goals in human life. For this reason, the Apostle Paul warns us, do you want to be truly rich? You already are if you're happy and good. After all, we didn't bring any money with us when we came into the world, and we can't carry away a single cent when we die. So we should be well satisfied without money if we have enough food and clothing. But people who long to be rich soon begin to do all kinds of wrong things to get money, things that hurt them and make them evil-minded and finally send them to hell itself. For the love of money is the first step towards all kinds of sin. Some people have even turned away from God because of their love for it, and as a result have pierced themselves with many sorrows. Oh, Timothy, you are God's man. Run from all these evil things. Work instead at what is right and good, learning to trust him and love others, to be patient and gentle. For the consistent follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the real meaning and purpose of human life is to be found in love of God and love of one's neighbor. Love, not money, is the meaning of human life. The Christian man or woman will thus use, underline, but not abuse. Underlined, will not abuse money, looking upon it as a means of better serving God and one's neighbor. For him or her, economic activities must always be subservient to the coming of God's kingdom. In seeking God's kingdom first, our Lord has promised us all these other things we need, such as food and shelter and clothing, will be added unto us. And finally, our Lord and Savior teaches, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves don't break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I thank you.